We're living in a time of great division. If we took time this morning and we could just list off the number of different countries that hate each other, right? We see this in Muslim countries where the Shia are constantly battling the Sunni, and it's happening also right here in America. We're supposed to be one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. But the current political situation that we're in almost makes those words laughable. Because on one hand, we have just both candidates just playing to this division. One calling a large portion of the American electorate a basket of deplorables, and the other who, if anybody doesn't agree with him at any given time, he'll call you a loser, he'll call you nasty, he'll call you an idiot, just to name a few, and some we cannot name. While it's true that this political environment has stirred it up, what we need to be reminded of is that this political environment didn't cause it. This has been going on. The division among people has been going on since Genesis chapter 3. So a politician didn't start it. Here's what we need to keep in mind, is that a politician is not going to fix it. The only thing that has the ability to bring people genuinely together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to give our attention to this morning. What we want to do this morning, as it were, is we want to get on the floor and we want to sit at Jesus' feet. We want to listen to the Savior. And the conversation that we're listening in on in Luke chapter 15 is a conversation that's taken place with a group of self-righteous, highly respected, highly religious Jewish leaders who have taken issue with Jesus because he is showing love, grace, a big welcome mat to people that they view as unworthy, as inferior, maybe even you could say subhuman. So I want to read Jesus' words. I want to remind us of the ground we've covered so far, and then we want to continue really where we left off last week, because we were only able to get through half of the sermon. And so I want to just read all of Luke 15, because it really is one story, and we'll continue our study from there. So Luke chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost, until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here in hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring about what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes and has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we want to pray that you would give us grace today to be like Mary. One thing. We want to sit at your feet and we want to learn. Father, we want to sit at your feet and we want to have you look into our hearts and correct us. Father, we want to sit at your feet and have you to change how we're thinking. And Father, we want to get up and by your grace, Father, we want to live what you're telling us. Father, we want your word to be reality in our lives, in this body, in our homes. Father in heaven, I pray that the message that your son is preaching through this text would become normal life at First Baptist Church. I pray that you would give us the heart of Christ. I pray that we would join you in your mission, that you would use us in this mission to rescue lost sheep, lost sons. Father, it's easy for us to say, but just even before we begin to unpack this text, Father, we pray that you would do in us whatever it takes to make us a Great Commission people that love the lost the way you love the lost. And Father, I pray that we would set out on this adventure with you, that you would go before us, you would go with us, and Father, we pray that you would bring real fruit. Father, we pray that you would save people through our ministry, that You would bring them into Your family and that we would celebrate. There are 1,000 barriers to that ever happening. I pray, Father, You would knock them down and that You would give us grace to believe Your Word and to follow Your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Let me just cover some ground that we've covered before in case you're just joining us. We've looked at this text, I think, for 3 weeks. And so what we saw in the first week, we really spent time on the younger son's sin. And his sin is obvious, right? He has the sin of greed. He is unloyal to the father. He takes what, I mean, he says to his dad, "I wish you were dead. I want your money now." And then he leaves everything he's been taught and he goes to a Gentile nation. And there he squanders his wealth with all kinds of immorality. His sin is very obvious. What we began to do last week is we began to examine the older brother's sin. And in fact, sometimes you read this text and you're almost like, I don't really see where the older brother is sinning. But we tried to unpack. The older brother is in serious sin. And here's what we try to do is we try to see his the attitude of his heart. And we tried to ask ourselves, when do we begin to detect that we have that same attitude? And we talked about two phrases last week that gives us a clue that we are adopting the sinful, self-righteous attitude of the older brother. And the first statement that can come from our lips and from our hearts is, I have to. And the idea is that in getting to be a child of God, we ought to just be happy to be here. It's never a have to. If we understood the gospel, it would never be a have to. It would always be, in light of where God has brought us from, and in light of where He's taking us, and in light of, in the meantime, we get to be on mission with Jesus, it's always a get to. And the second phrase that we began to see last week is, I deserve better than this. Largely, here's what we talked about. We want to chew it up, and maybe I've chewed it up a little bit more this week. And here's basically what we're talking about, is that we want to rightly interpret what God is doing in our lives. We want to read what He's up to and interpret it based on reality. But how we read what God is doing has a massive impact on how we respond. And so here's what we want to do is we want to go to the Bible so that we can rightly interpret what God is doing. Think about how powerful this is. I want you to imagine two different children growing up in the same home. And let's just imagine that these children have two godly parents who are committed to them, who want what's best for them, good-hearted parents that are committed to their children's welfare, spiritually, physically, academically, emotionally, financially, in everything. This good-hearted parents loving their children. And I want you to imagine that one kid in that home trusts his parents' heart. He believes that what his parents are doing is coming from a good motive. And then I want you to imagine that another kid in the exact same home, though, is always skeptical of what his parents are up to. That even though his parents are good and good-hearted, he doesn't trust their heart. And so he doesn't understand what they're doing. And so just imagine this kid being skeptical, just constantly questioning, believing that his parents are out to get him, that they don't really love him, that they're not really committed to him. Can you imagine that these two kids growing up in this one home would have slightly different childhood experiences? Can you imagine how these kids, for example, would then interpret things like instruction and correction? Can you get this picture in your mind? The good kid who trusts his parents and trusts his heart is good to him, when he gets instruction, what does he do with it? You see, but then if you were the kid, though, who didn't trust your parents' heart and they give you a correction or instruction, do you see how different your responses would be to that instruction? Think about in the circumstance of the parents giving a list of daily chores, even hard ones for the children. Can you imagine how the good kid would respond? Not the good kid, but the kid who trusts his parents' heart, or then the kid that doesn't trust their parents' heart. How would the kids respond to their parents saying no to something that they really want? Can you see two very different responses? Or think about the kid who gets disciplined. The kid who trusts their heart. Receive that discipline, even painful discipline, as a gift. And then the other kid treats his parents like an enemy. Or just the act of being taken to church. Or even imagine how these two kids would respond to a Sunday afternoon trip to the ice cream parlor. Right? This kid can enjoy his ice cream. What's this kid thinking? At very least, he's thinking, well, it's about time. But here's what I want you to see. This is very important. How we interpret the heart of God will determine how we respond to every circumstance. Even you can't even enjoy ice cream if you don't trust His heart. Mistrusting, misreading the heart of God will suck all joy out of your life, even the things that were meant to be incredibly joyful. How we interpret what's happening has a massive impact on how we respond. And what we tried to see last week is this is a major part of the older brother's problem. He doesn't trust his good daddy's heart. Like, isn't it obvious in the text that the daddy has a generous heart towards his sons? Like, think about when both sons, he's generous to give when asked, even though it's just terrible that the son asks. But when the son comes home, how does the daddy receive that sinful son who just squandered his estate? He runs after the boy. Bring a robe, bring the best robe, bring a ring, bring sandals, kill the fatted calf, let's have a big party. And even with the older brother in his hard-hearted sin, the father, in verse 28, the father goes out to the son and pleads with the son. He has a father. A good father. But he doesn't appreciate the father. He never enjoys the father. It's always a have-to with him. It's always a, I deserve better with him. And it leads him to be cold-hearted and self-righteous and miserable. And here's what we tried to see last week, is that we need to learn to reframe the issue. We need to believe what is true about our God. We need to believe what is true about our God. Listen, this is the case, even if you're an unbeliever this morning, you need to believe what is true. If you reject God, that is up to you. But at least reject the true God of the Bible. Here's reality. This God loves you. It is very true that He is holy and He is just and He will punish everyone who rebels against Him. That's true. But the Bible says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Which means that you may go to hell, but you will not go to hell unloved. Here is a God who's holding out His hands to you, inviting you even now. Look at who I am. Trust me, and I will receive you. But this is true of believers. We need to believe what is true about our God. Here's the thing that the Bible is so clear about. If you're in Christ, God is for you. We need to interpret everything that comes from Him in light of that reality. He's not against me. If you're in Christ, He's not against you. All of the wrath that you deserve, all the wrath that He ought to be against you for, all that wrath was poured out on Christ. He's not against you. He's for you. He loves you. He is passionate about you. The cross of Jesus Christ proves it. Why would He bleed to make you His if He is not totally and completely committed to you? So here's the thing. You can believe the lie that every time something terrible happens in your life, it's because God's not there or God doesn't care, but it's simply not true. You need to believe what is true. And how we respond, what we believe is happening, has a major role in how we respond. I just want to show you this real quickly. Look over to Romans chapter 5. And let's look at verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, you've heard this text 1,000 times. Therefore, but listen to it again for the first time. Having been justified, having been declared perfect, with the same perfection with which Jesus Christ is perfect, having been declared perfect through faith, look what it says. We have peace with God. We need to believe this in light of what happens, because it's easy for Christians who are trusting in Christ to believe, even though I've been justified by faith, when something happens, it's because God is angry with me. That's not true. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I don't know how many years I spent in my life, even as a believer, it's hard to even say, even as a believer, where when I would sin, I was always waiting for God to get me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that every ounce of the wrath of God that I deserve, and if you're a believer, every ounce of the wrath of God that you deserve was spent on Jesus, and there's none left. There is now how much condemnation for those who are in Christ? None. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so this text is calling us to enjoy peace with God. Look what he says. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. But look at the next verse. But not only this is very important, we also exult in what? Our tribulations. What? You see? Because what we've done as believers is we believe the gospel, that God is for me. So that when tribulations come, it's not because God is angry with me. Look what, it's for my good. And so I can rejoice even in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within my heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. Do you see? This, we've got to interpret rightly what God is doing, or we'll be just like this miserable child who's constantly questioning his parents. Let me show you another one. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. What you believe about where you stand with God will determine whether or not you walk in victory over sin. Look at what he says. He says, now we have died with Christ. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Now look at verse 11. This is key. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's asking us to do? To take the gospel and to believe the gospel. And while what we think God is up to, what we believe about the gospel is going to determine how we respond. And so he says, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Notice what he says. You are dead to sin, so believe it. And then look what will happen. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But look what he says. But present yourselves to God as what? as those alive from the dead. That's true. So believe it and respond because of it. One more. Let me show you this. Romans 8, verse 28. Notice the word here. And we know. It's critical. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all? How will He not with us also with Him freely give us all things? Can you see? Even the suffering that's coming into our mind, into our life, if we don't understand the God that is behind it, we will misinterpret it. But if we get it right, if we trust the heart of our God, then everything that comes, we can receive as a gift of grace. We can walk. This is not positive thinking. I'm just going to tell you, this is similar to what heretics like Joel Osteen say, but this is not what Joel Osteen preaches. This is not positive thinking. This is believing the truth about God, the promises that He's made to us in Christ, and then living in light of those truths. Simply believing the gospel. And here's reality. I've spent too much of my life being the older brother, and I want those days to end. So, four phrases. We looked at the first one was, I have to. The second one, I deserve better than this. Here's phrase number three. When we see we're sinking into becoming like the older brother, not understanding the gospel, not living in light of the gospel, here's the phrase, those people. Look at verse 25, back in Luke 15. Now the older brother was in the field. And when he came and approached the house and heard the music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants saying, and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you. Do you see? Do you hear him? I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Now listen to verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Can you feel the hatred of the older brother toward the younger brother? Can you feel the resentment? Can you feel the judgment? Can you feel the moral superiority that he thinks he has? And here's what's so sick about this thing, is that the truth is that their sin is exactly the same. The older brother, the one brother left the house to seek satisfaction in sin. The older brother stays at home, does his duty, but both brothers failed to see their father as the only one who can satisfy them. And they failed to seek their satisfaction in him. And what is even more ironic is that the older brother looks down on the younger brother for doing the father wrong, and yet he's the one who in the end out and out rejects the father. It's very important because we're getting to the heart of this parable. Notice that this passage actually begins in verse 1 and verse 2. Look back at verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to Him, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That conversation and the hardness of the Pharisees and the scribes' heart is the occasion by which he teaches these three parables that follow in verses 3 through 32. Notice that the tax collectors and the sinners are the lost sheep and the lost coin in the first two parables. Can you see that? Because the whole point is they're grumbling because Jesus is receiving them, and He's like, listen, no, you don't understand. They were lost, but now they're found, and of course I'm going to celebrate. The tax collectors and the sinners are the lost sheep and the coin. But notice this, they're also the younger son. Take a look at how Luke sets this up, and it's absolutely beautiful. What's the sin of the tax collector? Greed, and what else? These are Jews who are working for the Roman government to exploit fellow Jews. They're greedy and they're disloyal, right? What's the sin you think of the sinners? Often, when you remember when the lady is washing Jesus' feet, and the Pharisees are looking down and are like, if this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Is she a sinner? What's probably the sin? What's that? Probably sexual immorality. Isn't it very interesting? What's the sin of the younger brother? Sexual immorality, greed, and disloyalty. Right? We have a picture in the younger brother of the tax collectors and the sinners. And so you tell me, who are the Pharisees and the scribes who, verse 2, are saying are grumbling about Jesus eating with people like that? And you see there the older brother. Let me show you how Luke sets this up. It's beautiful. Look at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners, you might want to underline this in your Bible, were coming near to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now compare that with Luke 15, verse 27. And He said to them, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because received him back safe and sound. But notice the older brother's response. He became angry and was not willing to go in. Do you see? And so the father goes out and begins pleading with him. Who's Jesus hanging out with? Who did Jesus come to save? Look at this. The Pharisees can't stand this. In their mind, they are righteous, they are good, they're obedient, they're pleasing to God, and the tax collectors and the sinners are those people. Right? Now, we could go in a lot of different directions. Let's just stick to two things. Self-righteous people who look down on others, and just by the way, aren't we all tempted? If we took time this morning, we could go through the group. Your group is different than the person's group next to you, but are we not all tempted to be self-righteous and think we're better than somebody else? Amen? Just notice this. Self-righteous people look down on others. They're blind to two things. The first thing they're blind to is just our own sin. Like, let's just think about this. How many of us in this room, in and of ourselves, are righteous? None. There are none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. The Bible says there's not even one. Ephesians 2, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Titus 3, for we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. They are totally blind to their sin, which means they have absolutely no taste for grace. They don't need it. Don't see the need for it, aren't hungry for it, aren't amazed by it. And notice that they're totally blind to the fact that it was for sinners that God sent the Messiah. Luke 4. Let me just read you what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, Luke 5, "And Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 7, verse 34, he says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Luke 9:48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is greatest." And here we have this text. And if there remains any doubt, think about Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus, the Messiah, came for the lost people. So let me tell you what I want to do in light of this text. I want to die to any desire to build a church that is impressive to people. And instead, I want God to build a church at First Baptist Church that follows Jesus. And Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus' life, listen to this, attracted sinners. They're coming to Him to listen to Him. Jesus' mission was to rescue sinners. And I want to be like Jesus. With all my heart, I want us to be like Jesus. I want us to follow Jesus, which means that instead of looking down on those people, we need to see that we are those people. And let's just celebrate the fact that Jesus loves those people. And so let's start praying for those people. Let's start caring about those people. Let's start talking to those people. Let's start hanging out with those people. Let's start serving those people. Let's start loving those people. Let's start telling those other people about Jesus. Let's share life with those people. Let's disciple those people. Let's bring those people into the church of Jesus Christ so that they can join Jesus in His mission to reach those people. I'm out of time, and I'm not going to take time to think through what this will cost us. But here's reality. If we, by God's grace, together, we say, you know what? This is the Jesus of the Bible. I'm tired of following the fabricated Jesus of the southern United States, and I want to follow the Jesus of the Bible. This is going to cost us. It's going to change the culture of our church. It will make nursery work harder, right? If you reach those people, you have to have security, right? It's going to make life more difficult. This is just the Jesus of the Bible, though. If we're going to follow Him, this is who He came to save. Our mission is to make those people His people. It's why we're here. This is what Jesus is up to, and this is what we've been called to. I believe with all my heart that God wants First Baptist Church to be a people who are reaching the tax collectors and the sinners of our day. Reaching the least and the looked over. Reaching the tattooed and the tattered. Reaching the sinful and the smelly. Reaching the uncultured and the undesirable. Reaching the weak and the ones that the world considers worthless. You know why I know that? It's not because I received a vision from the Lord. It's because I opened up this book and read it. This is what the Lord is saying. The Bible tells us so. This text tells us so. You look at verse 4 and you tell me what Jesus wants us to do with the lost. Look at verse 4. What does Jesus want us to do with the lost? To go searching for them until we find them. I don't know how to do that. I would join the crowd, right? That's why He gave us the Holy Spirit. I can't do that. That's why you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, because this is His mission and not our mission. This is Look at verse 8. What are we supposed to do with the lost? We're supposed to light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until we find it. And look at verse 20 through 23, and you tell me, what does Jesus want us to do when they're saved from their sin and brought into His church? Hey, get the best robe. Put a ring. Sandals. And let's celebrate. Can you imagine? Lord, give us salvation so that when we have potlucks every week, we're not just spinning our wheels, but we're celebrating the miraculous work of God in the life of sinners. Those people. That phrase needs to be vanquished from our lips and from our hearts. Those people. Sinners are the very people He came to save. And therefore, those people, they're our kind of people. They are us. They are us. If we get this, the cost will be astronomical. But I want to encourage the pleasure. The little hints in life where you've been exactly where God wants you to do, doing exactly what He wants you to do, in that moment when God is at work through you, it makes all the cost just irrelevant, doesn't it? Isn't it fantastic when you have a conversation and the Lord is in your conversation and you're doing the very work, and it's like, I don't even know what I'm saying here. The Holy Spirit is working here right now. Do you joy? It doesn't matter what this costs. This is not a pipe dream. I just want to encourage you that the gospel coming into, you look at this culture, the darkness of this culture. I just want to encourage you, this 2016, God is not worried how He's going to take the gospel to this culture. This is not the first time He's done this. Let's just be reminded, Jesus came into this culture and He did all right. Let's just think about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book about God bringing a few weak people into a very dark culture and seeing that culture turned upside down. Read the book of Romans. How about the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all of them are about God's work in godless places where He builds a church and He turns the culture on its head. It's not the first time He's done this. This is not a pipe dream. This is what we're supposed to be about. This is our mission. Our mission is to work so that those people become His people. So, four phrases so far. We've gotten the first phrase is, I have to. Lord, be done with that phrase in our hearts. I deserve better than this. Forgive us and cleanse us of that. The second, those people, let us never think that ever, ever again. And then finally, here's the fourth phrase. If we're coming to become like the older brother, here's the phrase. And the phrase is, we say nothing. Nothing. People who aren't amazed in their hearts, aren't amazed at God's grace for sinners, will never open their lips to share that grace with anybody else. People who aren't keenly aware of our own sin and God's overwhelming act of becoming a human to die for our sin, they don't say anything about it. People who aren't humbled by the grace of Jesus in the gospel, people who aren't amazed by the kindness of the Father, people who aren't amazed even though they've strayed in rebellion against the Father, that when by grace they finally wised up, they weren't met with anger or a lecture, but with love and acceptance and forgiveness. If you don't say, that's my story, you'll never share the gospel. People who aren't in their souls thankful for grace of Jesus toward them in the gospel tend to say very little to anybody else about it. Here's the thing. We can talk all day that the reason I don't share the gospel is because I'm scared of people. But let's just be honest. The real reason we don't share the gospel is because we're not amazed by the gospel. If we were amazed by the gospel, we would share it, because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want to show you this and then we're done. Look at Psalm 51. This is illustrated so beautifully in Psalm 51. And I just want to encourage you, this is only going to happen. If the Lord does this, this will be a sermon that just goes, this will be a passage that we forget about. It'll just disappear into the sea of past sermons. Unless the Spirit of God would move in our hearts. And I want to encourage you to pray for revival in your soul. Pray for revival in my soul. Pray for revival in the people sitting next to you. Pray that the Lord would for real bring us onto this mission that He is doing on planet Earth. He's going to do it. We're either going to be on the sidelines or we're going to be in it. And I want to be in it because it's happening. Jesus will win. He will build His church. He will cover the earth with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus will have the worship of all the nations. He will have it. He will get it. I want First Baptist to be a part. I want to be a part of it. And so notice where it starts. Look at verse 51, Psalm 51. Notice the heart of the psalmist. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Just be reminded, this is written after David got caught in his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So you tell me, what does David understand deeply about himself? And what does he understand in his soul about God? Grace. And look, when he gets it, when he sees his sin, and he celebrates grace, look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. It's what we say every week almost. If we're going to be a people who are part of the mission of God, this is what we got to do. We need to experience the love of Christ. And not just experience the love of Christ, we need to enjoy the love of Christ. And if we are for real enjoying the love of Christ, what will happen? We will embody the love of Christ in word and in deed together. Pray that He does it. Father in heaven, I want to plead with you that these would not be words merely. Father, I pray that these would be words that your Holy Spirit uses to do surgery on our soul to the level of our fears, to the level of our self-righteousness. Father, we pray that you would show us our sin. That you would show us the Savior and what He has done to remove it. That we would enjoy His love. And Father, I pray that you would make us enjoy Him so much that we simply cannot be silent. That this would be the overflow of our hearts. And Father, we pray that we would give ourselves to people who, just like us, are all messed up and desperately need a Savior. Father, we pray that you would remove from our lips, but from our hearts, any idea of us doing our duty merely to You, that we have to do something. Father, I pray that You would so work in our hearts, we would just be happy to be Yours. Father, I pray that You would remove from our heart any thought whatsoever, just a stupid thought as we say it. It sounds so stupid, but that we deserve something better than what we have. It's a lie. I pray, Father, we would repent of it, and I pray that You would cleanse us. Father in heaven, I pray right now, I pray that you would be at work exposing self-righteousness, prejudice, any feeling of superiority to anybody, regardless of how heinous their sin is. Father in heaven, I pray that our heart would break for those who are far away from You, regardless of how they smell or how rotten their sin smells. I pray that You would break our heart for them, and with all of our heart that we would seek to share the same grace that we enjoyed. I pray that You would not allow us to be silent. Father in heaven, we pray that You would do this, that You would make us a people, individually, families, and a church, for real, follows the Jesus of the Bible. We pray this in His name as we confess, You've got to do it because we can't. We beg You to do it, whatever the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.